It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking together at verses 9 through 16 this morning. Romans chapter 12, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before you today. We are so thankful for what you've already done as we have gathered together, as we have prayed together, given together, sung together. And now, Lord, we pray that you would shape us by your word, that we would see more clearly the true story of the world and our place in it in Christ. Oh, Lord, give us Christ-centered wisdom. Help us to understand the countercultural kingdom that we've been called to be a part of in Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Change us. Free us in the gospel in a way that only the gospel can give freedom. Oh Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I don't believe a thing that you said. I simply told you what you wanted to hear. Those were the words that a young woman said to me as I sat and looked at her with my jaw dropping. I was young in ministry. I'd been asked to do a wedding for two people in my congregation. And we did premarital counseling, 8 intense sessions. I take that responsibility very seriously. Things seemed to have gone really well. When we were getting closer to the wedding day, they thanked me profusely for the time that I invested in them in the premarital counseling, the shaping of what that day would be like. And within a month of being married, she had the marriage annulled. So I met with her and I said, what happened? What is going on here? And she said, you know, I've just really always dreamed about a wedding day. And I wanted it to be in the church that I grew up in. But after I got married to this guy, I looked at him and said, I don't want to be with you the rest of my life. So I had the marriage annulled. I said, your actions contradict everything we talked about in premarital counseling. All those things that you agreed to which she replied, I didn't believe a thing that you said. I just told you what you wanted to hear. Because I know if I didn't, you wouldn't have done the wedding, and I wanted to be married in the church that I grew up in. And I said, but you're not married. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. Very important in the text that we're considering today. It's performing. She was play acting for me. She was wearing a mask, and she certainly fooled me at that time with her hypocrisy. Romans, this grand treatise on the gospel, the first 11 chapters, only three commands spread throughout. Everything else is about what God has done for His people. It's all about the great gospel indicative, the truth of what He has done for us. And then in Romans 12, 1 through 2, we get a transition happening. And he says we are to offer ourselves to a God who has done this for us as a living sacrifice, not to earn anything from Him, but just simply because He is deserving of our worship. This is our reasonable service, our reasonable act of worship. And we are to have a renewed mind, not squeezed into the mold of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then in verses 3 through 8, he says, I give you spiritual gifts in the context of the church, but don't you dare go around comparing yours to somebody else's and trying to get your identity by being better than someone else. That is the wisdom of the world you're being squeezed into. That is not the reality of a renewed mind. Grace, he says, in the church kills comparison. We are liberated just simply to use the gift God has given us and to celebrate others as they use their gifts. Here's the truth. Comparing gifts to try to gain one's sense of identity always leads to an image cultivation. We want to be seen a certain way. The thing is not our reality. I want to be seen better than that person or better than that person. So we always shape things to make ourselves look better. When we function in that way, comparing to try to get our sense of self-worth, being better than the person next to us, we always drift into relating with one another in ways that can only be described as hypocrisy, play acting, image cultivation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he tells us, take off the mask. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine or sincere. Now the Greek text here is really blunt and terse, and if we were to translate this in the most sort of a crude way, it would be this: the love, unhypocritical. That's it. I like that better. The love. There's an article in here, just two words. The article reminds us that the love that he's talking about is not to be filled with the meaning of what we think about love in our minds apart from Christ. No, the love that he is talking about is the love that has been unfolded in Romans chapters 1 through 11. The love in Christ. The love that rescues the guilty. The love that gives peace with God to people who are by nature at odds with Him, at enmity with Him. The love that declares righteous, guilty sinners in Him. The love that you are to reflect. The love of Christ that you are now to embrace and reflect in the world. Here's what is to be in one word: unhypocritical. This is the word from which we get our word, hypocritical. It's basically almost a transliteration of this word, and yet the negation is put on the front of it. Unhypocritical. The word hypocrisy or the word used here, this call for the love, unhypocritical, governs this entire section. Hypocrisy is to wear a mask. At this time, actors in plays would don a mask that would reflect the character that they are playing. And so while they are doing the play, while they are acting, while they are performing, they wear a mask. But the mask was not them. The mask is something that they put on to perform. But then they would take off the mask. He says here, the love unhypocritical. In the community of Christ, the love is to be without a mask, without performing, without trying to be seen in a way that is other than what you actually are. It's really a powerful admonition. The love, unhypocritical. He doesn't say merely here, love is polite. Our love is nice. Our love is helpful. You see, we can be polite and nice and helpful, and all those things can be kind of like flattery. And what he's talking about is showing honor to one another and loving one another. It's not empty flattery. What we do when we flatter someone is we tell them wonderful things about them, not because we think they're true, not for their benefit, but we tell them that for our benefit. Because they will think we are a certain type of person because of the way we speak well of them. That's empty. It seems to be one thing, but it's something else. Flattering seems to be honoring someone else, but in reality, it's trying to negotiate and get something for yourself. It's about your gain, not the other person. The love repudiates flattery. And it also repudiates the things that we do that appear to be done for other people, but we're really doing them because of the way people will think about us. A man named Jack Miller years ago was a great pastor and evangelist. He wrote a book called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And one of the marks, he says, that kills a church is a culture of niceness. He says this, what is often wanted in the local church is unrelieved blandness. A nice pastor preaching nice sermons about a nice Jesus, delivered in a nice tone of voice. What is twisted about all of this is that niceness is being substituted for Christ's holy love, which is a heroic quality that might not, in some circumstances, prove to be nice at all. What we really want is to be comfortable and undisturbed. Nice is often just another way of being safe on our own terms. You realize niceness can be hypocrisy, right? I don't say certain things and I don't do certain things because I'm so worried about my image. What I just simply want to be known as somebody who is nice. The word nice means harmless. But that can be all about us. No, a culture of the love is far more than that. Notice what he says. You get this with what he says next. Now, if he's talking about love, do you expect the first thing for him to do to explain that to you is to tell you what to hate? That's what he does. Look at the next clause. Abhor what is evil. It means be horrified by what is evil. Hate what is evil. And then he says this, hold fast to what is good. Cling to what is good. The word is a word for two things that are glued together in a way that they now become inseparable. Glued and unbreakable. Cling on to what is good. So in understanding what it means to have the love unhypocritical, it means we have to understand that we have to abhor our hate and be horrified by what is evil and to cling to what is good. So loving in the way he calls us to demands an understanding that in this world there is good and evil. Interestingly, he clarifies that in the chapter, the very last verse of the chapter, Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he starts out, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He ends by saying, don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. when you start and end in a section like that, what he's implying that this section is about us navigating this reality of good and evil, and the guiding principle that helps us to do that is the love of Christ. What we are to demonstrate, which is unhypocritical, it's not mask wearing. See, Paul says the love, gospel love, is love without performance. It's not the way we turn love into just simply a warm sentiment and love. You know, it's just like we get the idea in our head. To be loving is simply to tolerate everything. Paul says, no. Jesus says, no. If you're going to be loving, you have to know those things that you must honestly mark out and call what they are evil. Love cannot be defined simply as tolerating everything anyone does, including yourself. He says here that love demands moral clarity. That love is to reflect God's will and God's moral order in the world. The love is true to God's will, true to God's moral order, as revealed in God's Word. And so there are things that are outside of that. We must call what they are. And the only way we will interact with one another in a way that's marked by the love, unhypocritical, is if we honestly call all things what they are. Once we stop doing that, we ignore God's moral order. We ignore the clarity of His world. When we compromise that, we will compromise everything else, and our relationships will not be about truth. They will be about a negotiation, trying to get people to think about ourselves in a certain way. Why is this so important? It is the only love that is genuine love. I promise you, you and I are to have a sense of horror by evil things in the world. Attacks on the vulnerable, in the womb first and foremost, but all kinds of attacks and all kinds of injustice are to turn our stomach. And a rejection of God's design, whether that be a sexual rejection of God's design or a repudiation of God in all kinds of ways, we are to have a sense in which, no, that is not good. I will not allow you to go down that road without me speaking truth to you, because I want to call you to the good, and we must recognize what is evil. Love without moral clarity is merely sentimentality. And sentimentality is just another mask. Generic niceness is just another mask. I've told you this before, but it just fits so well right here. Niceness cannot be much of an ethic for us to shoot for, because I have kind of an interest in serial killers, which I probably should admit that. But one of the things that you notice is that when they come and talk to the people that knew this person and the neighbors, they all say the same thing. Nobody said, you know, I knew he was a serial killer all along. I really suspected that. They say, I don't get it. He was so nice. Mask. Appear to be something that you're not. See, sentimentality is wanting to have beliefs that we don't have to pay any sort of price for. Sentimentality is a mask. It's about us. It's not about God and truth. It's not about others. It's about us. This generic niceness. Real love is concerned about truth. Any love that is afraid to confront the one it says it loves is not really love, but is a selfish desire to be loved. When we are saying what we say to manipulate the person to get something out of them, then we are loving ourselves and not them. At the very heart of everything he says in this section is that the gospel brings within us a sort of radical self-forgetfulness. We just stop thinking about ourselves as the center of every interaction, the way we do apart from Christ. You know, you got a lot of parents who don't want to discipline their kids because they don't want their kids mad at them. They don't want them upset. They want them to like them, and they barter this thing. And you see that language. What they are really saying is the issue with that child is how that what that child thinks of me. And so I want them to think of me in a certain way. And so I'm going to do what I do to try to get them to think of me. That's not about the child. That's about you. A parent has to instruct and teach and train a child in the right things, whether the child likes it or not. Now, to do it in a loving way where you are not pushing them away, but pulling them in, but telling them the truth, that is to love them. The other way is to use your child as a tool to try to get some emotional gratification for yourself. That is not love. Think about a husband and a wife, and a husband is to protect his wife. And yeah, let's say somebody says something horrible about one's wife, and the husband knows about it, and he doesn't want to speak up to that person, though, because, I mean, there might be a cost if he does that with this person. And so, yeah, you know, let's just be nice about this. And when that happens, the wife's thoughts about the way she respects him start to plummet. Because no matter what he says, a failure to protect her and defend her honor is a failure to love her. Do you see how this works? When you are negotiating your interactions to try to create an image of who you are, then what you are doing is centered on yourself, and it cannot help but to be marked by hypocrisy. An unwillingness to say a truth to someone because you're afraid it might cost you. That's not being nice, that's being cowardly. His message here is this: love is not weak-willed. It can't be. God is love. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. It can't be weak-willed. For us to reflect His love in the world is to be others-centered and others-directed, willing to pay a cost for their good. When we think only, first of all, how it will affect us, and we negotiate reality based on what we want other people to think about us, that is love hypocritical. We are to reject it for the love we are to reflect unhypocritical. Once the mask comes off, something new becomes possible. Not a superficial politeness, not a niceness culture, not just simply a culture where everything stays on the surface, but what becomes possible is a community of people who reflect genuine honor. In fact, a community of people who compete with one another to show honor. Verse 9 is the general heading, the love unhypocritical. Verse 10 explains to it how that's concretely lived out among one another. And it's this revolutionary countercultural kingdom called the church. And then everything else flows from what he says about the concreteness of it all here in verse 10. Look with me, beginning of verse 10. Love one another. The word used for love here, the original word for love was agape, that unconditional type of love. And the word used for love here is a devoted, dogged type love, unconditional love that is devoted, it's dogged to one another, lived out in the community of faith. And then he says, with brotherly affection, the word here from which we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. In other words, verse 10 calls us to this family love, this familial love, one for the other, devoted to one another. Who we are in Christ, he says, is family. And then the second part, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, if who we are is family, how we live together in Christ, the one who has made us family, is outdoing one another in showing honor. Outdo is a compound word here. The first part of that word means before or in front of. The second part of that word means to lead, to go ahead, to go first. So you get it as it's a word for the person who takes the lead in something. The one who, it implies that there's a group of people involved here. And you want to take the lead in something. You want to be out front. You want to be first. But he shakes us here and he says, what we want to compete to be first in is in showing honor. This sounded insane in this culture. And it does in ours as well. Our culture is all about bravado and showing that I deserve to be held up in this way and this way and saying things to tear down, to build ourselves up. But in this culture as well, there's an honor and shame culture, and honor was something you were always trying to claim. You wanted to be the most honorable, and therefore you sought honor. You sought to be honored. You got your sense of identity in whether or not you were honored. If you got power, you demanded to be honored. And he says here, the competition, you want to compete? Quit looking around at whether your spiritual gifts are better than the other person's. You want to compete? Start using them and compete in this, in showing honor. Now, notice what that can't be. It can't be, I'm showing honor so I can get honor. That would not be showing honor. That would be trying to get honor. That would be just like the world. That would be squeezed into the mold of the world. You're showing honor to do it to the glory of God. You don't need anything out of it. Your need is to honor and glorify God. If you get something out of it, fine. Praise God. Glory be to Him. But you do not show honor out of a neediness to try to get the person to reciprocate. Showing honor is not fishing for honor yourself, he says. Outdo one another. Compete in showing honor. Now, let's pause right here. But I thought he just said not to be fake. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. And we say, but there's people in the church that irritate me. People in the church I don't like. We say that there's people in the church that have done specific things to me that aren't good. And if I'm kind to them, if I do loving acts toward them, am I not loving hypocritically? So certainly I should pull away from them. I should ignore them until they get their act. No. You don't get it if you think that way. Somehow, some way, you're honoring God by withholding honor that could be given because you got wounded in some way. No. Showing love to family, which is what he describes the church at, is good. Showing love to manipulate them or get something out of them is bad. That's hypocrisy. You know, C.S. Lewis says, don't sit around and pray asking God whether or not you love your neighbor. Just go do loving things to your neighbor. But the key is you don't go do loving things to your neighbor because you're trying to get them to do something for you. You do it because you're commanded to love your neighbor. And we do it because we want to reflect the one who loved us, though we were ungodly, though we were unlovely, though we were his enemies, he loved us anyway, which means when we try to reflect his love in the world, we have to remember that, and we have to have a sort of constantly repentant heart, because we know it still slips into us to want to do things to get something. And so the loving people, it's difficult for love, is a good chance for us to do that. And when we do it to honor them and to fight against the natural tendency of our heart, that's not hypocrisy, that's following Jesus. If there is something to say to a person, particular and concrete, maybe a sin, then say it. and then move on. But if there's nothing to say to a person, if they just sort of, you don't like the way they do things and preferentially they're not a person you connect with, then just move on and love them anyway. That's what he's saying here. If there's something to say, say it. If there's nothing to say, get over yourself. We have all kinds of different preferences. All kinds of different preferences in this body. That's one of the things that says that Christ built this. This is not an affinity group where we all like the same thing. No, it's beyond that, he says. When you can do that, when you can have somebody who generally irritates you, maybe in the past they've done something to you that you don't like, but you're a part of the family, the body of Christ. When that person can do something good and you can truly say, I am glad to God that this good has come to them. You know what you are? Free. If it happens to them and you think, oh, the way they are, that happened to them. You know what you are? You're in bondage. It's freedom. The world doesn't have to conform to you or to me. We celebrate what God does. And believe me, there are people who aren't all that pleasant, who have irritated you, maybe even done something to you, but there are things about their life in which they are honoring God, and you can show them honor, and you ought to. You want to take what somebody does that bothers you and make that them. It's not. Secret. There's stuff about you that bothers other people too. Meet me at Connect Point and I'll tell you, I'll explain all that to you. You want to compete? He says, go ahead. Compete in showing honor to one another. You see, when Paul attaches this word, this compound word that translates here, outdo, when he attaches it to honor, he creates a phrase that is powerful and subversive to the wisdom of the world. He says, go first, take the initiative, go ahead of everyone else. He implies that others are running as well, that there is a clear direction to go. Then we all want to get there first, and we want to compete not in receiving honor, but in giving it. Every time we do, and we don't expect anything in return, we just enjoy in serving Christ, the one who has given himself fully for us. That's called growing in grace. And when we have that check within us that, and we repudiate it, that's growing in grace as well. That's the repentance that we bring to it again and again. You see, he says here, not I will honor you, so you honor me. He says, no, the love is powerful and subversive because it is not needy. It's not a tool to get something. This is not transactional. And love is not transactional. You know, if I said to Judy today, you know, Judy, I'm going to keep loving you as long as you keep making the delicious food and washing the dishes. Well, you know what? She makes delicious food and she washes the dishes. I don't think I've ever washed the dishes, right? So she might say, well, I'll keep loving you if you start washing the dishes. We're having a transaction if we do that. That's hypocritical. The kind of love that's talked about here is not transactional. It doesn't do what it does because of personal need. This is the renewed mind. At the heart of the renewed mind is a self-forgetfulness. This is the relational heart of a community formed by gospel love. The message of Romans 12:10 holds together all the commands that follow. But the revolutionary countercultural love like this demands that we all stay close to the flame of the gospel. We see in verses 11 through 13, we are to feed the fire. Now, he's still talking about our gospel relationships, And what he's saying here is we can't take them for granted. It's easy for us to move to this section and individualize it, but we can't do that. All of this is about living together in community. And note what he says, how we feed the fire. By the way, think about a fire. We had a large wood-burning fireplace when I was a kid, and my mom was like me. She was cold all the time. And so she always, "Hey, Dave, build me a fire." And one time she said, "You know, it's not burning hot enough." And so I said, "Okay, I'm going to show you a fire." And because I kept putting wood on it, I kept stoking it, I end up with a blazing inferno going up the chimney that was so hot that it discolored the bricks and the fireplace facing. I said, "Is that hot enough for you?" I didn't say that. Wouldn't have turned out good. That was the famous fire in the house. But in building fires for her, I realized this. You want that fire to go out? Pull it apart and separate it and leave it alone. If you keep it together and you stoke it and you add to it, you keep it going because you are feeding the fire. You want in the community to lose your sense of what it means to be able to express the love, unhypocritical? Then isolate yourself. Pull away from the community a bit. Stay with yourself a lot. Don't do the things that are just the general things of what it means to remind yourself of the gospel in word and prayer with others. And then you step away, you isolate yourself, and you say, "I just don't feel the sense of community anymore." Right! And it's your fault. People say, "Oh, I'm looking for community." Stop looking for it and start building it. Look at what he says in verse 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal," meaning lazy or apathetic. "Zeal, earnestness, diligence. We want a sense in which we burn hotly for the things of God," which is what he says next. "Be fervent in spirit." The word means boiling. Be boiling in spirit. Some translations translate it, "Be aglow in spirit." Have your spirit set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Be diligent in zeal. And how do we do this? Serve the Lord. Not complacency, but serving. And what is implied here in the whole context is serve the Lord with one another. There's no individualism allowed here. You know, I had a friend who years ago kind of made some really terrible decisions and messed up his life and his family. I was talking to him one day and talking about wanting to have good relations with his kids. And my only advice to him was to be there. Be fervent in being there. If you have to choose between career advancement and being there, you choose to be there. Because it's easy to stay bitter against an abstraction. It's hard to stay bitter against somebody who just keeps being there. A real life and blood person. We can hate an abstraction. That's easy. But what about when the person we're trying to hate is there in front of us? And they relentlessly are there. It's a lot harder to hate. He says, be fervent. Be there. Serve the Lord together with one another. Then he says in verse 12, rejoice in hope. Hope, this beyond the moment. Don't just get lost in a moment ever. It's the mercies of God, chapter 12, verse 1 tells us. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation or distress, affliction. And then be constant in prayer. Be devoted in prayer. In the moment, be a person of prayer. Because you rejoice in hope the mercies of God that are beyond the moment, and therefore you can have patience in the difficulty. And in context, this is about the difficulty in the sense of community. By the way, that implies that living together in this way is difficult. You know, if you have your personal family and the relations are just perfect, you wouldn't change a thing. Everybody love and is kind to one another in such a way that you would hold every person in your family and extended family up as a model. Please stand up. It ain't the way families work. You still got to love the crazy uncle. You still got to love the aunt who drives you crazy. Right? That's the way families work. He understands that here. This is a challenge. We are to be patient. How do we do that? We remember it's the mercies of God that brought us together. And because the mercies of God brought us together, we pray to the one who brought us together, and therefore we're patient with one another. And 13 continues it. Contribute. It's the word from which we get the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing, participating in. Contribute to the needs of the saints. This certainly implies here money. We contribute to the needs of the saints, but it talks about giving in such a way that it's not just giving and abstracting ourselves from it. We're giving because we're given over to it. That's the way we're supposed to give, as we give to the work of the gospel every single week. Not as a way, okay, I'll give this so I don't have to do anything else. I'll give this because that's one way I can give, because I'm given over to this task of gospel witness with my community of faith. He says, contribute to it, be in fellowship with it, be a sharer in. In other words, get around them. And he says, seek to show hospitality. And the word there for seek means to pursue. It's a hunting term. Pursue after hospitality. Hospitality is love to strangers, but it can also be used in the sense of love to those who are needy, love to the others, even in your gospel community. Hospitality speaks to everything else: self, time, home, in the way you invest in others. Money is one way you invest in others. In other words, give your whole self to it. That's the way we're to interact with the church. I try to teach my kids that, you know, that kind of with progress things, there are always pluses and minuses. You know, so I ask them sometimes, you know, if Walmart, which is in our neighborhood, closes down, what are we going to do? Yeah, oh man, I'm going to have to drive to Kroger or somewhere else, and that's all we're going to do. What if that person who owned that store, it was a mom and pop's store that had stuff like that, what if they were part of our church and we knew them, and maybe when we were on hard times, they let us have goods on credit with no interest because they just care about us, and we care about them, and that's, we hear that store's going out of business, we're going to step in and try to help them not go out of business. Why? Because we have an investment. The church is the second of that. We're to be so invested in one another's lives that we care about what's in one another's lives. And so when we open our doors open, we aren't sacrificing. We're just doing what people do who love one another. When we give, we aren't doing anything grand that ought to be applauded anymore. We're just simply doing what you do if you understand this is all of grace and we're a family and we're together. You know, Rodney Stark is a sociologist of religion. And when he was doing his initial study, he focused on how did Christianity become the dominant religion in the Roman world? They had very little money, resources, positions of power, and authority, and he just thought it didn't make any sense. I think he professes to believe now. He didn't at the time he was doing this research, but he said, how did it happen? His conclusion was, they lived like this. And it was so weird to everyone else. They wondered, what is happening over there? There were plagues around. Plagues around, and everybody else, even family members, they would run away from them and leave them because they didn't want to get it and they didn't want to die. And the Christian family, the Christian churches were having people in the midst of plagues, and they would say, come stay with us and we will care for you. Whether we catch it or not. Our love is more important than that. And the world's like, that's crazy. And sometimes we're like, that's crazy. But he said it was so radical, it was so zealous, it was so unbelievable that it is the very ethic of Christianity that calls the message of the gospel to be believable among the masses. Oh, a church like this will change a city, the state, the country, and the world. Now Paul says this. He takes the love into the hardest places of all. And to be honest, what he says here is it's kind of what we don't want him to say. And what we kind of say, yeah, that's an ideal, but you can't really do that. Let's focus on the stuff you can really do. No, he means it. He calls us to love all the way down, which includes enemies. which includes people who are more successful than us, which includes no regard for cultural status. Quickly, look with me at verse 14. Bless, and this is second person plural, we could translate it, y'all bless, all of this is communal, it's context of the church, bless those who persecute you. Now finally he's got eyes here beyond the church, those who persecute the church community. He says, bless and do not curse them. He doesn't say bless them for the persecution, for blessing them for the persecution would be blessing them for evil. He says, bless them in spite of the fact that they are doing evil, in spite of the fact that they are persecuting you. And to make it abundantly clear, he says, even with your mouth, bless them and do not curse them. Not simply do not do evil acts to them. He says, do not speak evil of them, though you call their actions evil if they're evil. Speak blessings on their behalf. Pray for their good. You say, I'm not sure I like that. It turns me off to the Christian message. If that's not true, there is no Christian message. Because the Christian message you believe, if you believe the one that is true, is you believe that while we were yet enemies, God sought our good. He loved us. And so when we say, I can't do that, we're rejecting the very reality of the gospel. That doesn't make sense. Then the gospel doesn't make sense. Here's what to do. Difficult people, persecute people. People who persecute you, say bad things about them. One thing I try to do is to even the people who don't like me, who want to see me fall, I try to see if there's anything good about them I can thank God for. And I do it. God, thank you for that they did this, that, or the other. And I also try to point out the good that they do to others. That's not easy. I don't say, yeah, this cinch for me. No. But how do you work it out? What are you going to do? How do you keep yourself from being captive to your emotions? Because your emotions are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By the way, which one of those do you think is harder? It's not weep with those who weep. There's a natural sympathy that we have toward the vulnerable. We tend to gravitate to the vulnerable, want to put our arm around them. But rejoice with those who rejoice, that's clearly in the more difficult of the two. Because if the person is rejoicing and there's somebody I don't like or I have a problem with in this way or that way, and we don't like them being put up and other people applauding them or rejoicing them, we tend to say, they don't do that for me. They're bad because of X, Y, and Z related to me, and I don't even get what they get. And so what we say is, what about me? And everything here says, what about you? You want us to applaud because of your righteous deeds? The only thing our righteous deeds ever did earn for us is damnation, because they were unrighteous. It's the righteousness of Christ that has transformed us. Rejoice with those who rejoice, no matter who they are, if it's a right reason to rejoice. You see, the more difficult it is for you to rejoice with somebody who's rejoicing, but it's something worth rejoicing, is the greater opportunity for you to grow in Christ, for you to grow in grace. And when you can, it's because you're free. You're not in bondage to your bitterness and your resentments and you're trying to get an identity on the backs of other people or being better than them. When you're free, when grace has been applied to the point where it does what grace does and kill comparison, you're free to celebrate people who do good no matter who they are. And you can rejoice with those who rejoice. But notice verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. It literally means to be of the same mind with one another. Now, it doesn't mean agreeing on everything. That violates the whole premise of everything he's been talking about. But it does mean be of one mind with one another. in the gospel, single-minded gospel unity. There's a bunch of people in this room who have come here because of the gospel. You think everybody likes the same food? The same music? You think everybody has the same sensibilities about all cultural issues? No. But there is a gospel unity that can transform it all, that brings us together. He says that means there's a do not in verse 16. Do not be haughty. Do not be proud. Do not be lifted up. But associate with the lowly. When you lift yourself up, you can consider certain people lowly. He says, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's the way of the fool. In fact, it's even worse than that. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So whatever category is farther gone than fool, to be wise in your own sight is that. That's what it says, folks. Well, I don't like that. That's tough. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? If he did, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you're hoping in him for all eternity, the debate is over. The what he says is right. You see, who's the lowly? The ones who can't do anything for you. The ones that worldly people will think less of you because you are associating with them and treating them as one like yourself. When you yourself are lowly in spirit and humble, other people don't look lowly. We are all the humble whose only hope is bound in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the world always wants to move upward. Usefulness, influence, advantage, me getting in a position where my name could be honored. And Paul says the most important moves that we make are when we move downward because of the gospel. Toward the downtrodden, toward the inconvenient, toward the people who can't do anything for us and can't advance our social standing. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. How far did he go down from heaven to earth? From the very throne room of God to a manger. And what has he done? He's loved us without a mask. He saw us fully and loved us faithfully and truthfully anyway. Jesus outdid everyone in showing honor, even washing his disciples' feet, the one who would ultimately betray him. Jesus fed the fire because he lived in communion with the Father. He lit love to the end, and he loved all the way down. And in Christ, because you were fully known, though you were fully exposed before him and fully loved in Christ, now you are free. Paul says in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. You are free what? To stop performing. You are free to stop competing for status. You're free to stop gaining your identity on the backs of others. You're free to stop protecting yourself. You're free to be vulnerable. You're free to move toward others in love, not negotiating what other people will think about that. Free. A church shaped by grace becomes something incredibly rare in the world. A people unapologetically competing to outdo one another the gospel way and showing honor to one another. Not competing to receive honor, but to give it. Let me tell you something. In a world that's marked by play acting in every corner, everybody trying to create an image and be seen as this, that, or the other, a world that people are trying to get a name for themselves by tearing everybody down, talking about how great they are all the time, the church ought to be the place where we say, no, that is not the way. And if we truly live that out, we will be attractional to people in ways that we have never imagined. Because people are desperate for something that's not fake, something that's not empty. They're desperate for a community that's not photoshopped. but that's the real thing that has values that cause everybody else to say, that's weird. And we can say, it's weirder than you even know. And that's why it's wonderful. See, when you hear an ethic like, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you, you immediately have that's what makes it glorious. That is the heart of it all. If there was not the love for enemies and blessing those who persecute you, we wouldn't be in this room today. But we are in this room today. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So let me tell you, brothers and sisters, let's be a community shaped by grace. And let's tell the whole world the truth and the whole truth. Let us abhor what is evil and cling to what is good among each other and bearing witness to the world, even the principalities and power, that Jesus is our King. And we do not care what the kings of the world have to say about it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the liberation and freedom that is only found there. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to respond to the truth of your word today, that those apart from Christ would come to him. What a glorious freedom there is found only in him, and that all of us would bring everything to be constant in prayer, that we may reflect him more faithfully in our lives. Oh, Lord, help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.